What sort of church should Bethel be? There must be dozens of answers to that question. Perhaps some people here would want Bethel to be primarily a church where the gospel is faithfully preached. Maybe that was what you would put at the top of your list. Maybe perhaps you would like Bethel to be a church where you feel part of a family. Maybe some of you would say, well, Bethel ought to be a place that is at the heart of its community of Clydach. Some people would want Bethel to be a place where children are welcomed. Other people, and these two things don't necessarily go together, would want it to be a place of peace and quiet. Perhaps some people would want Bethel to be a place where tradition is valued. Maybe others want Bethel to be a place that is contemporary and up to date. So what sort of church should Bethel be? Well, when Paul describes the church in Thessalonica, the church that he wrote the letter to that we read together earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 on page 1048, when he describes this church in Thessalonica, he says that this church, this little church in Thessalonica, became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. You can see that in verse 7. You as a church, he says to the Thessalonians, you as a church became an example or examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, the word translated here as an example is the word typos, and it's used in Greek often to describe a mold or a stamp that would leave its imprint in wet clay. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that this church in Thessalonica made a mark on all the other churches in their region. Their qualities, the things that were good about the Thessalonians, they left an impression. They left an impression. And they made a difference to these other congregations so that through Paul, other congregations would hear about what was going on in Thessalonica, and somehow that kind of rubbed off on those other churches, that those other churches learned from what was happening in Thessalonica, and those other churches grew and became stronger because they used Thessalonica as a model or an example. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians about how the Corinthians should give, now that's a church that's a little further away, as he writes to the Corinthians, he gives an example to the Corinthians, not just of Thessalonica this time, but of all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. So it seems that what's happened is this, that the Thessalonians have set a brilliant example to all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. So that a few years later, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, it's not just the church in Thessalonica that he can use as an example, but it's all the churches in the region that have learnt from Thessalonica who are now teaching the Corinthians. And so it goes on. That's why Paul goes on to say that in verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And of course, as Paul has written that, it's literally true, isn't it? Even this morning, here we are in Clydach, Swansea, a place that probably wasn't even on the map 2,000 years ago, I would imagine. Maybe there was some chap living in a hut somewhere near here, who knows? Maybe up on the mountain or something. But here we are 2,000 years later, and we're learning from the example that the Thessalonians have set. And really is true that from them, this word of God has gone out to every place. So over the month of August, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at this little church on the Aegean coast and to see whether we're willing for this church to leave its mark on us. That's our challenge for August. Are we willing to let this church leave its mark on us? You see, it's all very well to come along to church on our Sunday and to enjoy the different things that we enjoy together, and I hope that you do that and you do enjoy coming along. But ultimately, church should change us, shouldn't it? We ought not be the same people as we leave that we were when we came in. There ought to be an impact. There ought to be a difference. And clearly, as Paul is writing this letter, and this letter is being distributed around many churches as part of the New Testament, That's part of what is intended here, that we can learn from this church, and it would make a difference to us, just as learning about the Thessalonians seemed to make a difference to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. We're going to see if during August we can let the Thessalonians model biblical Christianity to us, so that we can learn from them. In other words, we're going to be looking during this series at the church we should be. If you like titles, that's the title of a series and of a sermon today. The church we should be. So what is it that the Thessalonians were such a wonderful example of? Well, here's the first thing. There are five of these for you this morning. But here's the first thing that they model wonderfully well. We should labour in love. We should labour in love. I'm looking here particularly at verse 3, because what Paul is saying here, verses 2 and 3, he gives thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. That's Paul, Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy. They pray for the church in Thessalonica. And when they do pray for this church, what is it that they think about? So here they are, they gather together, they're no doubt praying for different churches, and somebody says, let's pray for the Thessalonians. So what comes to mind when they think about the Thessalonians? Well, that's what verse 3 tells us. What first comes to mind: they remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Now, you might remember that those three things, faith, hope and love, often come together in the Bible, don't they? Paul likes those three things together. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 13? It's often read in weddings, isn't it? Love is patient, love is kind, and so on. But that section ends with these words, that these three remain, faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. The greatest of these is love. And that's what we're going to focus on as we look at verse 3. We'll touch on the work of faith and the patience of hope, but we're going to focus on the labour of love. The labour of love. And it's a really interesting phrase, isn't it? The labour of love. Do you think of love as being laborious? Paul says it is. At least it is for the Thessalonians. Love is laborious. It's a labour. The point that Paul is making here is that these Thessalonians were loving others. They were doing others spiritual good. And if you're going to do that, if you're going to love others, you're going to need to pour your heart and soul into other people. That's what love is, isn't it? Love is a giving of yourself. And giving of yourself, frankly, is hard work. It's really hard work. It doesn't come easy. And there's no getting away from the fact that living faithfully, having this work of faith, and showing love to others is hard work. It's burdensome even. It's graft. Now, if you talk about love in 21st century British culture, you think of Valentine's Day. That's the day when kind of love comes to the top, isn't it? So let's think of Valentine's Day. What do you think of? Well, silver balloons and pink hearts and birds singing and fireworks lighting up the sky and really expensive restaurants and all that kind of stuff. That's not what Paul's talking about, is it? In fact, what Paul's talking about is a real contrast to that. I've never seen a Valentine's card that talks about the burden or the toil or the labour of love. Have you ever seen one? You see, in the Bible, love is not primarily a feeling that we have. That's not what love is primarily in the Bible. In fact, primarily, it's certainly not the only way in which love is viewed, but primarily, in the Bible, love is not a feeling that we have, it's a duty that we perform. Primarily in the Bible, love is a duty that we perform. And the reason that I say that is on page after page after page in the Bible, we're commanded to love. We're commanded to love. In fact, when Jesus had to sum up all of the Ten Commandments, everything that God required, do you remember what he said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. They were commandments. They're duties to be performed. That's, of course, not all that love is, but primarily that's how the Bible pictures it. Not as a feeling that we have, but a duty that we perform. And I want to explore that a little bit further, and I want to focus just here. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this idea of labor of love than we probably will on anything else this morning, simply because that this concept of labor of love is so different to what society and the world seems to say to us. Do you remember Jesus told a story about what really love looked like? He told them a story of a hated Samaritan. Do you remember? Who risked his safety to care for his neighbour who'd been beaten up by robbers. And he did so at considerable personal expense. After he'd bandaged wounded man, he took him along to the inn and paid the innkeeper to look after him and paid for his board and lodging and no doubt for some basic medical care as well. It cost him to be able to do that. And that's the story that Jesus used to demonstrate what love really was in the biblical sense. He told that story and in doing so was confronting contemporary thinking. You see, at the time, most of Jesus' fellow Jews thought that when the Bible said, love your neighbour, what it was really saying was, well, you don't need to bother to love strangers. Don't bother to love your enemies. All you've got to do is love your neighbour and you'll be okay. That's kind of how they interpret it. Well, of course, that's not what God said when he said love your neighbour. He certainly didn't say you don't have to love anyone else. But Jesus told that story, a story that was shocking to the Jews because it talked about love between the Samaritans and the Jews who hated each other. And it was shocking. But he had to put right the wrong thinking that was in his generation. Now think about today. Think about our own generation. Think about how we would define and think about love now in 21st century Britain. Well, nowadays, people do talk about love, and they talk about love in terms of a cost and a sacrifice and so on. But it's not in terms of our neighbours, is it? We don't hear that expression very often, love thy neighbour. It's almost gone from our vocabulary. When people talk about love today, they almost exclusively talk about it within the family. In other words, if the definition of love in Jesus' day was too narrow, love your neighbour, what we've done in the 21st century is narrow it even further, love thy family. And most people in Britain will do that, won't they? They'll show real love and compassion within the family. But neighbours perhaps are forgotten. People tend not to look out for each other, maybe in the way that once they did. We've narrowed even further what it means to love. So therefore the Bible confronts our society just as radically as Jesus confronts his. Biblical love is both broader and deeper than what our society speaks about love. Biblical love shows itself in practical help to those who need it. It shows itself in a radically changed life that is patient and kind and does not envy and all those other things from 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, as Paul is describing love here, he knows that we're only able to love because God has first loved us. And he's given us the Spirit to bear fruit in our lives that we might demonstrate and show love to others. And this radical love, which is supposed to be at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, that's according to Jesus himself, love is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. This radical love ought therefore to be seen most clearly in the church. And it was in Thessalonica. They had this labour of love. In other words, they didn't just love when it was easy. They didn't just love their own families. But they loved one another. And they did so when it was hard. And they did so when it was toil. And they did so when it was burdensome. But they did it. They did it. They loved one another. And it showed itself, no doubt, in practical love for their fellow Christians. It showed itself, no doubt, in them sharing the gospel with those who don't yet know Christ. That's the best way of demonstrating our love for a fallen world, isn't it? And we love our brothers and sisters because God is our Father and He loves His children. And we love our non-Christian friends and even our enemies because God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. We love because He first loved us. And this love, to repeat, is not a feeling that we have. It's a duty we perform. But don't get hung up by that word duty. Sometimes we think that duty is always a drudgery. But of course it's not, is it? It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. There are certainly duties that you have that you just really hate doing. Things that you really don't enjoy. Maybe it's the housework. Some people love the housework, don't they? I hate housework. I really hate housework. And unfortunately, Sharon hates housework too. It's not a very good combination. We both hate it. It's a real drudgery when we have to do it. But not all duties are drudgery, are they? Not all duties are drudgery. And love is a joyful duty. A joyful duty. We can see that from what we see later in verse 6, for example. It talks about their receiving the joy of the Holy Spirit. For the Thessalonians, this hard work and this duty wasn't separate from joy. Both could come together. And so it should be for us. So it should be for us. That this love should be a joyful duty. Now, what might this look like for us? What are the lessons that we can learn specifically about love, practically? What should it look like? Well, unfortunately, when we look at 1 Thessalonians, we don't get very much detail about what this love looked like on the ground. The closest we get is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9 over the page, where Paul says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, they were doing such a good job of loving one another that Paul didn't need to say anything. Which was great for the Thessalonians, not quite so good for us today if we want to learn from them. So we perhaps need to go to some other places in the Bible just to remind us of the practicalities. And it's important that we remember that the Bible very often links together our love for one another with God's love for us. So for example, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, John says this, by this we know love. Because He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. But He immediately follows that by saying, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see the link? In the way that Jesus loves us, that's how we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, the implication therefore is, if we don't really have a love for one another, then it's a sign that we don't love God as we ought. It's easy to blame other people, isn't it, when we don't love them. Well, I'd love them if they were a bit more lovely. Perhaps we don't quite put it like that, but that's kind of what we mean. How could you possibly love this person? Or I'd love to be able to show my love to so-and-so, but they're such a grumpy character that I never get the opportunity. Maybe that's how you sometimes think or justify things in your mind. But actually, from the Bible's point of view, if we're not demonstrating love to others, it's not because of a problem with them, it's because of a problem with us. And the problem with us is not that we don't love them enough, the problem with us is that we don't love God enough. 1 John 4:21, he who loves God must love his brother also. Couldn't be clearer, could it? He who loves God must love his brother also. So this link between God's love for us and our love for Him and our love for others is, I think, very apparent here in Thessalonians. That's why Paul talks not only about their labor of love, but their work of faith. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. That as they're working of faith, they're putting their faith into practice, what are they doing? Well, they're loving one another, because that's how faith demonstrates and shows itself. That's part of what James is saying, isn't it, in his letter, that faith without works is dead. And what's the good works that James is speaking of? Well, they're works that stem from love. So this work of faith and labor of love, it's just really two ways of saying the same thing. The way that we work out our faith is by demonstrating love. So what might this love look like in a 21st century church? I could give all kinds of different applications and illustrations, couldn't we? And I guess if I was just preaching on this one verse, I might well do that. But I'm conscious that we've got a lot of chapter 1 to get through. So I'm going to restrict myself to one example. Just one, and it's a very simple example. I'm sure I could have found, and I know of stories where in some ways something much bigger was demonstrated. But I always worry that if I give the very greatest example that I could possibly think of, the danger is that we tend to think, well, we couldn't do that. So I've deliberately chosen something very simple. Something very simple. Something I read of a few years ago, written by a chap called Dave, who's a Christian in the United States. And just before Christmas, Dave had been diagnosed with cancer. He had cancer in his colon. He had cancer in his liver. And it was very advanced, and it had even spread to his lungs. So he really was quite ill. And it was so serious that surgery had been scheduled for Christmas Eve. So obviously the doctors wanted to deal with this straight away. And the night before the surgery, some of the elders and the church leaders came to pray with Dave and his family. And that's, I guess, a way in which they're demonstrating their love for him. But there were other people in the church who also wanted to be able to express their love. And because this diagnosis for the cancer had come only very recently, there were lots of people in the church who hadn't even seen Dave since he'd had the diagnosis. He went into the doctors feeling ill, and literally within a couple of days, he was scheduled for this operation. And people simply hadn't seen him. So as the elders and the church leaders were in Dave's house praying with him and his family for the operation tomorrow, this is how Dave describes it. He says, "While we were praying, we heard a commotion outside our house and went out and found about half the church or more on our front lawn singing Christmas carols for us. At the time, I was having bad chills, so I quickly invited them to come in, and we must have had 50 people or so inside the house singing and praying for us. It was one of the most moving experiences of my life." A very simple thing, isn't it? But what Dave felt there on the eve of his operation for this very serious cancer, and as far as he knew at the time, all the operation was going to do was to extend his life a little. It was not going to be a cure. That was his understanding at the time. But as that group gathered from his church on his front lawn simply to sing Christmas carols, he felt loved, didn't he? Here's a people who care for me. Here's a people who love me. And a little bit later on, after he'd had the operation, he was reflecting back. This is about 3 or 4 months later now. He says, looking back at the last 3 months, "The one thing that I think has been most important of all has been the support and encouragement of family and friends." And he goes on to explain that when you've got cancer, you can't be self-reliant. You're reliant on doctors and nurses and so on. And then he says, "All of that is the work of other people. And if they do not come alongside you and sustain you, you will not be sustained. This is what the body of Christ, the church, has done for us these days. I've no doubt we would have survived all this," the cancer, he means, "because of the goodness of God. But his agents have been the people of the church, the body of Christ. They have carried us with their prayers, their food, their encouragement and love and support. We may have survived without them, but we would not have thrived. I've always fancied myself a self-sufficient person. I've always figured it's my responsibility to take care of myself. Indeed, it's my obligation to take care of myself. Not that I've always done a very good job of it, but I always figured that my problems are my problems and not your problems. But not until now have I had to come to grips with the fact that there are some things we face which are just too much to handle. I know that only Jesus can save and heal and resolve these problems of our lives, not fellow human beings, even if they are Christians. But sometimes you can't get to Jesus on your own. You need your fellow Christians to carry you to him, like the friends of the paralytic in Luke 5. That's how it's been for us. When our faith has been flagging, our friends kept carrying us to Jesus. I think that's a wonderful testimony of the goodness of God demonstrated through a local church. And that last phrase is one that stuck in my mind. When our faith has been flagging, our friends have kept carrying us to Jesus. In some ways, I can't think of a better demonstration, an example of what love looks like than that. When our faith has been flagging, our friends have kept carrying us to Jesus. So by way of challenge then, I could ask you whether you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But I'm not going to do that. I think that's a difficult question to answer, and I don't think it gets to the heart of what the Thessalonians are modelling to us. Instead, I think the challenge in the question is this. Are you labouring in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I labouring in love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the real challenge of those verses. Paul, remember, he's not just asking, are you working hard? He's not just asking, do you have a good feeling towards your brothers and sisters? He's pulling those two things together. Are you labouring in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, that's the first way in which I think the Thessalonians can really be a model to us. And we spent a lot of time on that because I think that that is foundational and a fundamental, isn't it, to everything that follows. Love really is at the heart of the Christian message and the way that we lead our lives. So the following points are going to be more brief than that, but they're going to build very much on what we've already been talking about. So here's the second thing now. We should labour in love. That was the first thing. The second thing is now we should accept God's word. We should accept God's word. I'm looking down now at verse 5 and 6 primarily. Paul says there, our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now he's going to go on to say something about the Spirit. We'll come to that a little bit later. But for the time being, the gospel did come in word. It wasn't word only, but it was in word. And in verse 6 we read then that they received the word in much affliction. So here are these Thessalonians, and Paul's not making a big deal of this in many ways. He's only mentioned it in passing to a certain extent, but he's saying that they're a church who received or accepted God's word. That's the message that he's talking about. And he says that this is something that happened in the past. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a past tense here. You receive the word. It's something that happened in the past. He's actually thinking about the moment of their conversion. He's saying at the point that you were converted, you received or accepted the word. We can see that from chapter 2 and verse 13. You can see that there. When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of God, not as the word of men rather, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectively works in you who believe. So we have this this past tense, you receive the word, and then the present tense, effectively works. So the idea that Paul is emphasizing here is not that these Thessalonians were gathering together every Sunday and having the word of God preached to them. That may or may not have been happening. I say the possibility that it might not be happening, not because they didn't value preaching, but maybe simply that they may not have had somebody to preach to them. We read in Acts chapter 17 that the church in Thessalonica, as soon as it got together, Paul was sent out from Thessalonica because of persecution and couldn't remain. And they were a very fledgling church, really. And whether they had somebody who was able to preach to them every Sunday, frankly, would be in doubt at this stage. But they loved the word that they'd heard. And maybe a great deal of the way that they encouraged one another was to remind themselves of the things that they'd heard previously, because they may not have been able to hear anything afresh, as it were. They were meditating and pondering and thinking about the word that had been preached, this word that they've already received. And what is being said here? Well, they've accepted the gospel message. They've accepted the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. They've accepted the message that I'm a sinner. They've accepted the message that they can't get to heaven on their own and they need a saviour. They've accepted the message that if we put our faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone, we can know sins forgiven and peace with God. They've accepted the message that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and in rising from the dead and ascending back to heaven, he's blazing the trail for all those who trust in him will one day follow, so that we can enjoy a resurrection life and everlasting life in heaven. That's the message that they've received. And that, of course, is a message that has changed their hearts and changed their lives. And of course, no church can really be a church unless that church accepts God's word. That's why we do preach the Bible Sunday by Sunday. We make it a priority, because this is where we find the message of life. This is where God reveals his word and reveals himself through the Bible. And it's vital, obviously, that we receive God's word. And look at what should happen in chapter 2 and verse 13. This is received not as word from men, but as it really is in truth, the word of God. I don't know what things are like in Swansea, but in Wrexham during the summer months, you know I'm going to talk about football now for as soon as I mention Wrexham, don't you? But I hope the illustration will work. But over the summer, there's no real football happening, nothing particularly to write home about. And what fans are concerned about, at least they are in Wrexham, is who the new signings are going to be, which players are leaving and which ones are arriving and so on. I won't bore you with all of the details, but suffice it to say that over that period, and it's not just Wrexham, I know it's for most football clubs, all kinds of rumours come about of all these players. So-and-so, I saw so-and-so in Sainsbury's in Wrexham, he's going to sign for us, that kind of thing. All these rumours go about. And anyone with a modicum of common sense will listen to these rumours, take them with a very large dose of salt, and frankly ignore what they're saying. But there'll come a time when, usually through the website, the official Wrexham website will get updated. And at that point, we can be confident or certain that whatever the rumours were or weren't, here's the reality. This is what it really is. And the reason, in a sense, that we do that is that that's the official voice. That's the real message. All this other stuff is just people's opinions. But here's the truth. And what Paul is saying is that's the attitude that the Thessalonians had to the apostolic preaching. They'd heard all sorts of people speak before. They'd heard all sorts of people claim to have the inside track and to know what was really going on, to know how you get to heaven or what happens after you die or what God is like or what angels are like or whatever. They'd heard all sorts of people say all these things. But they treated that like football rumours. It's just people's opinion. But what really matters was the official word, the authoritative source. And thankfully for the Thessalonians, that wasn't a website for a football club, but it was God's word. And when the apostles preached, they realised we're hearing something here that's quite different to everything else that we've heard. That was just men speaking. But here, as these apostles preach, this is God speaking. And because they had this attitude, then that completely changed the way that they listened. So they didn't listen with a pinch of salt, as it were. They didn't listen thinking, well, this is interesting, and perhaps I'll go along with it. Maybe I won't. We'll see how it goes. They thought, God is speaking. I must listen to him. I must obey him, because God is speaking. Now, I'm not an apostle. And there's a sense, therefore, in preaching from this pulpit is of a slightly different order to the preaching that Paul had. I'm not inspired with a capital I, as it were, in the way that the apostle Paul was. I'm fallible. I don't make declarations ex cathedra, as it were, that mean that you have to listen exactly to every word I say. You should weigh and sift what you hear from this pulpit, whether it's me who's preaching or whether it's somebody else who's preaching. But what I strive to do from this pulpit, and what every person who preaches from this pulpit strives to do, is to rightly apply the word of truth, to bring God's word to you. And where I succeed in that, which hopefully is more often than not, to say the least, where I succeed in this, every one of us, me and you, need to be able to say to ourselves, this is God's word. God has spoken. We must obey it. Not the opinions of a man, but this is God's word. And it's to be accepted. And it's to be received. And that's what we should do, just as the Thessalonians did. I wonder, do you accept God's word? I'm sure there have been times in your life, as there have been in mine, when you've sat and listened to a sermon and you felt challenged by something. Maybe your conscience has pricked you. Maybe you felt, well, here's something where I'm not really living out what the Bible demands. Here's an area of my life that needs to be put right. I'm sure that's happened to you. It certainly happened to me. But sadly, what sometimes happens, doesn't it, is that we go home and forget all about it. We've not really received God's word. It's gone in one ear and out the other. There's even been times, perhaps in your life and certainly in mine, where we've deliberately closed our ears to God's word. Maybe made excuses, not being ready, not being able to take it, maybe later. But we've effectively pushed God away. We've known he's spoken, but we haven't obeyed. We've hardened our hearts against God's word. The Thessalonians didn't do that. They received, they accepted, they put into practice God's word. Well, speeding up still more, we should not only receive God's word, we should know the power of the Spirit. This is one of the emphases here, isn't it, about the power of the Spirit. You can see that in verse 5. The gospel did not come to you in word only, but in the power of the Spirit. You see, in Christianity today, and no doubt also in the time of the Thessalonians, there are some people who put the emphasis only on the word. Maybe they particularly like the intellectual side of things. Maybe they just feel that's where the logic and the reality is. Nothing matters but the word. And they bury their heads in books and they emphasize the words. But you see, it's just packing our heads with knowledge. It's word only. There are other people, other Christians, who put a real emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And you go to their churches and there's a lot of emphasis on worship and on the gifts of the Spirit and so on, and much less of an emphasis on the word and on preaching. Sometimes they're perhaps not even really interested in the word at all, in the sense of the Bible and preaching from it. But they think that because they have the Holy Spirit, they don't need the Bible anymore. They can just listen to what the Holy Spirit says to them directly, as if this somehow is out of date and not applicable to them. They're spirit only. But the Bible is neither one nor the other. The Bible always links these two together. That's what Paul is saying here. Not in word only, but also in power and the Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes the word and applies it powerfully to our hearts. That's one of the key roles of the Spirit in the church today, to take the word of God and apply it powerfully to our hearts. I wonder, do you know that? It's what we ought to be praying for every Sunday, that the Spirit would take the word of God and apply it powerfully to our hearts. We should be praying that as we gather together as a church, but we should pray it for ourselves too. How many of you this morning, before you came to church or as you came to church, prayed that the Holy Spirit would speak powerfully to you? We often pray, don't we? Or I've certainly heard this prayed often. I'm very glad of it, very glad of it. That the preacher would have the power of the Spirit. Every time I hear that, it thrills my heart to know that people are praying for me or for other preachers that we would be filled with the Spirit and preach powerfully. I long to hear that. But when I only hear that, I do worry. Because there can be the impression given that the Holy Spirit only empowers the preacher. But actually, what the Holy Spirit does
wants to do is to certainly empower the preacher, but also to empower the hearer. Because the words that I speak, however powerful they might be, and even if God was to take me and to powerfully work in me beyond my own expectation and beyond yours, but didn't work in you, then the word of God would have no effect, would it? Because if the word of God is to have an effect, then it's got to have an effect in the hearers, not just in the speaker. And therefore, when we pray for the Spirit to work, we must pray, we really must pray, that the Spirit would work powerfully in the preacher, but also that the Spirit would work powerfully in the hearer. In other words, each one of us should pray that the Spirit would work powerfully in me. That's what each one of us should pray for ourselves. I wonder, did you pray that this morning before you came to church or when you arrived? I need the Spirit to work in my life. Did you pray that? Lord God, would you powerfully work in me? Did you think that you would hear some words from Scripture that you'd never be able to put in practice if the Holy Spirit doesn't help you? That's what you should expect every Sunday. That's the reality of it. Did you expect that there would be things that were of spiritual understanding that don't require a high intellect to understand, but do require a closeness and a knowledge of God and of spiritual understanding? Did you pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and ears? This is what we should be praying for if we're going to model ourselves after the Thessalonian church. The Holy Spirit needs to act not just on the preacher, but on those who are listening, to deal with your minds and your hearts and your wills, as well as in the things that I say. Fourthly, are we speeding up even more? We should keep our joy. We should keep our joy. I've touched on this already as we were thinking about the word. It's at the in verse 6 I'm talking about here. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, in Acts 17, we read about how the word of God came to the Thessalonians. We read about the persecution that was there. And it was hard for them to keep their joy in the face of persecution. Paul had to flee the city because the persecution got so bad. But they kept their joy. They did so, well, because they had the Holy Spirit. And the problem that you and I can often face is that when things get tough, we lose our joy, don't we? When things get tough, we lose our joy. But if we're going to be a church that we should be, a church that's modeled after the Thessalonians, then we should keep our joy. Keep our joy in the face of persecution. Keep our joy in the face of opposition. And that's a real testimony to the watching world, isn't it? Because if we're joyful and everything's going well, then people will assume that we're joyful because everything's going well. That in some ways is the accusation that was laid at Job's door, wasn't it? And it was only when Job suffered real, can you call it persecution? Certainly suffered real suffering. Only when Job suffered that and yet kept his faith in God, that it was clear to everybody that he hadn't done some kind of deal with God. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'll worship you as long as you keep blessing me. But actually he loved God for who he was. And if we keep our joy even in the struggles and the difficulties, even in the ill health, even if we lose our job, even when our families disappoint us, even when we disappoint ourselves, if we keep our joy, then that will be a real testimony that our joy is not founded in things on earth, but our joy is founded because of what God has done. And that leads us on to our final point, which comes from verse 9, that we should fix our eyes on Jesus. We should fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what the Thessalonians were really noted for. In verses 7 and 8, Paul has talked about the Thessalonians being an example to all who believe. And he's saying, look, I don't need to say anything about you because this is what other people are telling me. I'm not going around telling them about you. They're telling me about you. And this is what they say. They declare concerning you, verse 9, what manner of entry we had. In other words, what an impact Paul and the apostles had when they preached the gospel. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And now verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, what these Thessalonians did is they fixed their eyes on Jesus. They were waiting for his return. We've already talked about the patient hope from verse 5. They were waiting for his return. They were remembering his death and resurrection. And they were remembering their rescue from the wrath to come. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. Now we're about to go into a time of communion. A time when we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A time when we remember our rescue, our deliverance from the wrath to come. It's right that we take time each month to do that around the communion table. But it ought not to be just then. What characterized these Thessalonians is this, that they were waiting for his Son from heaven. They remembered that he had been raised from the dead. They remembered that they'd been rescued from hell and judgment. And those things frankly changed their lives. Those things what everything else stemmed from.